Isaiah chapter 28. Some good stuff we're going to go over tonight. We're going to be in the New Testament as well tonight in some places. So let's give God thanks. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy and grace, all of which none of us have earned or deserved. We are so thankful that you have given us long suffering. You are the most long suffering being in the universe, and we bow to that tonight. Your faithfulness and your goodness, your love, your judgment, all those things are beautiful to us. Because you are perfect and just and cannot do any wrong. And we surrender to that tonight, Lord. We recognize your power and your authority. We recognize who the Creator is. We recognize that your Son is our King and that you are the Lord of the universe. And we're grateful for the Holy Spirit that roams to and fro to perform your will, to keep your word, and to promote Jesus in our lives and in the world. Help us tonight, Lord, as we get in your word. May we be more like you before when we leave here tonight. May we grow as individuals, as brothers and sisters, as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives and sons and daughters to you. May we be move steps forward in that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Turn a little light on the subject here. So he's talking to Ephraim, Jerusalem. So one of the things we've learned about God in Isaiah is that when he does his judgment, he don't show favoritism. Anybody that's willing to go against him and not do the right thing, judgment can come on any and all. So he's going to talk to Ephraim, Jerusalem, and he's talking to his own people, basically. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. So they've become drunkards. Now, you can get drunk on a lot of things. About, you know, Revelation talks about that. The primary way that, you know, that we see is through alcohol and different substance abuse. They did smoke dope back in Bible times too, so there was plenty of ways for people to become get out of their minds and lose their judgment, their ability to judge. But notice what he says here, because this is important to us. He says, which is the head of the verdant valleys to those who are overcome with wine? Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to the earth with his hand? The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. Now, the Old Testament says God hates all those who have a proud heart. And the Bible says in the New Testament, he resists the proud. So he's not happy about that at all. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the verdant valley, like his first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, the remnant. There's always going to be a remnant. Jesus speaks of a remnant. The Old Testament, New Testament speak of a remnant. Jesus says there's many going to destruction, few are going to heaven. So there's a remnant. The remnant is those people who have given themselves over to follow the Lord. You know, they've surrendered their lives. They've believed and what the Lord has told us through his word about his Son, and embraced Jesus, of course, and surrendered their life to him. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty, the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So I like this phrase here, people who are willing to battle. The Bible says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, the violent take it by force, people who will not back away. Jesus speaks continually about us being people of endurance, right? And he talks about endurance all through the New Testament. Paul, all the apostles, he says, but they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. So they become distorted, right? Now I'm going to say to you what I think is one of the most frightening things that can happen. I'm going to share that with you tonight. That can happen to a people where God is come to his end. It says, they are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. Let me back up. Verse 7. But they have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. So not only is it the people, but it's the leadership in God's house. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. Now look what happens. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. And he speaks to them like they're drunkards. And they are. But what's caught God's attention is it's not just the people or some of the people, but it's found its way into his house. Remember, Ezekiel talks about the priests falling into idolatry. They hid idols behind walls in their houses and in different places around the tabernacle or the temple. They had their own idols, so they were just like the people. And that's why God came down in the book of Psalms and he said, told Israel, said, you guys thought I was like you. He said, you made me like you. And God's not that way. God is above us. He is pure and holy. And so he says, for all the tables are, this is pretty expressive language, all the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. So not even God's house is clean. That's what he's troubled about. Whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he make to understand the message? The just weaned from milk, the just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, and precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So God says, how can the leadership give people what they need if they're doing the same thing? Paul says in the New Testament, he says, I want to take you, if you will, hold your spot here, and we'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says in the New Testament, he says, if a preacher preaches something and don't live it himself, he's a castaway. So we have to be careful. The Bible says, be not many masters, knowing you what? Receive the greater judgment. And that's King James saying, hey, if you take authority, whether it's leading a family, a Sunday school class, whatever kind of leadership in the world or in the church, the more you take on like that an authority, the more you become responsible and the more accountability we have. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, this is a faithful saying. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desires a position of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Not given to wine. And see, this was the instruction he's given the New Testament. This is the problem he's discovered in his house in the Old Testament. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. And so we've seen all that stuff, right, since the 80s, all this stuff in the body of Christ, things that should not be there, right? One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now that was a joke a lot of times growing up. People would say, oh, that's the preacher's kids, and just kind of blow it off if the preacher's kid was a knucklehead. And then the preachers would say, well, my kids are that way because they play with the deacon's kids. But that's all sad. Shouldn't be that way, should it? Because he says it here. He says, if you don't rule your own household, having your children in submission with all reverence. So that's part of being in leadership. You know, he wants us. And then, of course, there's a time, obviously, when our children are grown, they have to make their own decisions. But while they're under your authority. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And then he says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation of the devil. And I've seen that before. I've seen people get called into ministry and not wait on the Lord, and they get out in front, and it don't end well. I've watched a lot of young men collapse. Paul, arguably, I don't think there's really no argument to this, the best preacher that ever walked the earth, with the exception of Jesus, of course, since he got called, he was full of knowledge. He already had all the knowledge of the Word. He'd been studying Scripture for years. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew, he had the knowledge of the Logos. He didn't have the Rhema. And then when he had the revelation of who Jesus was, when he got that, the Bible says he went to the desert for 3 years before he started preaching. He got filled with God and got God's perspective on him. And so he says it shouldn't be a novice. He says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So God, it takes time, right? See, Paul had a horrible reputation with people outside because he was the one who was having Christians put in prison and eventually put to death. So this took time for God to restore all that. And then he says, likewise, deacons, who are another part of the leadership in the church, you have bishops / elders, and you have deacons, must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. So he basically gives them the similar list, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason I brought this out to you, God don't leave us in the dark about anything, not in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but the same problems that they had in the Old Testament, we have them today. You know, and here's what's interesting to me, I'll dig into that in a little bit, that when you see the next place we go in the New Testament, it's eye-opening to me. The problem in the pulpit in our nation today is men are not living before the Lord. They're not living their lives as unto the Lord. And those they have no power, no authority. And then when judgment comes, it can wipe the whole house out. And we've seen that happen. So let's go back to Isaiah, because he was very, very careful to expose the problem here. And Paul's trying to set up the church in order to avoid these same kinds of problems. But in verse 10, he says, he gives instruction. Precept upon precept, line upon line. In verse 10 of Isaiah 28, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to his people. So God is going to have to bring a voice, right, to his people, because the priesthood and the hierarchy, the priests and the prophets, have become corrupt. The best example we see of that in the Old Testament is when Ahab's getting ready to go to battle. And he says, go bring the prophets. And all the prophets over there said, they told the king what he wanted to hear. Now, what did Paul say? He said, in the last days, the church is going to be like King Ahab. They don't want to hear the truth. They're going to want to somebody tell them what they want to hear. And what I've learned in 30 years plus of ministry is that most people's definition of fair is when you see it their way. You're fair when you see it like I see it, preacher. Now, here's what I see, and if you don't see it like they see it, then you're not fair. And it's not just with preachers. That can be with your children or anybody, right? I mean, somebody on the job, the neighbor, you know. When you see it like I see it, then I can say you're fair. But that's not how it works. And so he says, there, he's saying I'm going to have to bring other people in to speak to you because everything's corrupt, right? And so he says, to whom, he said, the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Basically, that's a mockery. What's happening in verse 13 is a mockery. They're saying, yeah, sure, sure, sure. I just put that in modern language, like, yeah, yeah, we've heard that before. We've heard that before. And that's what happens to people who do not embrace God's word as truth. And we're going to see that in just a minute. When they don't embrace God's word as truth, then the flesh takes over. And then they don't want to hear anything that's contradictory to the way they think, right? And so they don't want somebody to tell. And what's troubling to me is we have a culture that don't want to hear God's truths, right, for the most part. And sometimes that's even in people inside the church. But then they're not like that with any other entity. You know, they don't go to their financial advisor and say, tell me lies. Don't tell me what's really going on. Please, please, don't, you know, your whole portfolio has collapsed and you go meet with your financial advisor and he's got a fruit basket and he shoves across the desk and says everything's fine and it's not. Nobody wants that, right? Nobody wants a doctor that finds something wrong that comes out and says, here's a year's supply of Little Debbie cakes, go home, eat up, everything's fine, right? I mean, nobody wants that from any other entity. But yet that's what Paul said they'd be like with their spiritual lives. Now, who do you think's behind that? Our most important part of our life is our spiritual life, right? The most important journey you're on is in faith. Having a discussion today, wherever God puts you, your number one priority as a Christian is to be a witness for Him. It's not the employee side of that second, because our first allegiance is to God. So, and I'm not saying you have to get up and preach to everybody in the office. You got to be led by the Holy Spirit. But if you get placed somewhere by God, whether it's a church or Walmart or wherever God puts you, your number one priority as a Christian, now that you've surrendered your life, is to be a witness for Him. So wherever we go on our jobs, or wherever, that should be on our hearts and minds every day. Okay, what do you have for me today, Lord? I love getting up, living the life of faith, because my days are action-packed most of the time with things that I don't think about. Because I'm one of those guys that don't get up with an agenda. I get up seeking the Lord, saying, okay, God, what is it? What am I supposed to be involved in today? And I love that. It's beautiful. But God has that for all of us. And work would be a lot better if you saw it as a mission field instead of the drag sometimes it can be. Amen. I tell you a story, a true story, about a young man who was about 12 years old, and he talked with a lisp. He couldn't talk plain. He lived in a very poor neighborhood, lived in the projects, as we would say. And the little church there had taken him in, kind of, so he started going to this church. He'd walk to church every day, and he was not clean. All of his clothes were too large for him and weren't in very good shape. So they had a revival at this particular church. And through the revival, he brought his little brother, who was a couple years younger than him. And his little brother got saved during the revival. Gave his heart to Jesus. And they said the last night of the revival, they just asked people, you know, can somebody share what God's done through this revival in your life? And they knew him, and they knew how he was. And so people raised a hand here and there, and he raised his hand, and they never would call on him because they were afraid of what he would do when he got up in front of everybody or stood up and said something. Well, finally, he outlasted them, the preacher said. He outlasted everybody. He said, I looked over there, and he had his hand propped up like this. And he said, I looked at him. I was wanting him to kind of know that I didn't want him to just say anything, right? And he said, okay, what do you have to say, son? He said, instead of standing up and speaking, said he got up and walked all the way up front. And said when he got up front, he had a pair of brown polyester pants, a jacket that was too big, and a pair of boots that looked like they should have been worn by a grown-up. And he said he started speaking to the crowd, and he said, I can't sing. And he pointed at the people, and he talked with a lisp. He couldn't talk plain. And he said, I can't sing like these people. And then he looked at the preacher and said, I can't preach like him. And he said, I go home. He said, I have to make my own lunch. I don't think my mother loves me. He said, I have to make breakfast for me and my brother because I don't think my mother loves me. And he said, when I go home from church, sometimes they beat me. He said, I don't think my parents love me. And he said, but I'm so happy tonight because my little brother got saved. And he said there wasn't a dry eye in the house and everybody was down. He said about 2 weeks later, the boy come in the office and said, hey, I'm quitting. Said, I can't take it anymore. And said he was beat black and blue. His mother or father wanted, knocked him down a flight of stairs in the housing project. And he was lucky he survived. He said, I can't take it anymore. And he said, I'm done. And the preacher, you know, prayed with him, said, listen, I really want you to try and hang in there. Said, you're in a project that we can't get in. Said, you can get in there and share Jesus with people, and we can't. And he said, I got an idea. He said, will you go back to where you live and be a missionary for Jesus? And his eyes lit up. He never thought about that concept. His eyes lit up, and he said, really? A missionary for Jesus? I mean, he was all in, you know. He said, yeah. Beat half to death, but he was all in. And the reason I'm giving you this story is so that you and I can take a different approach to wherever we wake up and go in the morning, whether it's Walmart or work. He goes back home. His mother and father are both horrible alcoholics. He goes back home. 1 week later, he brings his alcoholic mother to church. She gives her heart to Jesus. 2 weeks after that, he brings his alcoholic father to the church, and he gives his heart to Jesus. There's going to be a point in all of our lives, whatever God's got, whatever assignment we're on, where the devil's going to come at us with both barrels and try to get us to back down. Every one of us is going to be treated that way because he's afraid of the spirit that's in us. He's not afraid of us. Don't get that mixed up. He's afraid of the Holy Spirit that lives in us and the King that we have going before us. But every one of us, right before the breakthrough, usually the devil will show up and throw his hardest ammunition at us. Whether it's on the job, in your family, wherever you're laboring, whatever assignment you've been given, the devil's going to try to back you down because he don't want to lose any souls. He don't want to. And so he hung in there. He saw his project where he grew up, basically the slums. He saw that as a mission field. It changed his whole perspective. And when he embraced that and went back home, he led his alcoholic mother and father to Christ. And I just wonder how much time we spend doing frivolous things instead of sharing Jesus with others. This is what they fell into. They fell into that. They said, phooey, you know, who cares? Yeah. And look what happens to them because of that. It says, but the word of the Lord was to them that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. When they rejected God's word, listen, I want to say the word to all of us, and especially anybody that gets this podcast around this world. When we reject God's word, there's nowhere else to go. And the devil may trick you and make you think there's somewhere else to go, but there's nowhere else to go. If you and I reject God's precepts, if we reject his word, there's nowhere else for us to go. We've turned away the only thing that we could have. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. Now, they didn't necessarily actually say that, but because they rejected God's word, you automatically make a covenant with the grave when you do that. The wages of sin is what? Death. And when we reject God's word, we're automatically in covenant with the grave, with hell. If it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge. We believed in lies, he says. And under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. We've deceived ourselves. We were lying to ourselves. We fell into intoxication, however that would come about. And they get into a place. How many of you know somebody who fell into some kind of worldly intoxication, and whether it was money, drugs, alcohol, whatever, they fell into that, and you can look at them today and you would say, and we've all said this, I never thought that would happen to them. I never thought they'd be like that. I never thought they'd go there. All of us know people that we would say that about. I never thought they'd be there. And that's what's happened to these people. They've covered themselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And that's something that's brought over in the New Testament when Jesus quotes that about himself. This is a prophetic thing about Christ. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, righteousness the plummet. Imagine, now, we all are a little bit off. I shouldn't have said it that way. We're all a little bit, none of us are perfect. Nobody has we've not cornered the market on anything. We're all a little, the word I should have used is skewed. We're all a little skewed. Some of you are off, but not so. We're all, including me, we're all a little skewed, right? There's a just, and we want to grow away from that, you know, and continue to get out of that. But we all have to be, but imagine the day when you walk in front of the Lord knowing not a single thing is hidden from him. See, we never run into anybody like that down here. You know, you can fool people or fool yourself. That's what's happened to Israel. They're fooling themselves now. But imagine there's no argument, right? There won't be any argument. It'll be a courtroom with the judge who knows everything. There won't be any evidence left unturned or brought to light. You know, and so I like what Jesus standing around the crowd. Some of them would be basically downing him in their heart. They would be thinking evil thoughts, and he'd tell them what they were thinking while they were standing there. Why say you in your heart, right? Or he would know what they were thinking or mumbling, and he would say, when they were saying things like this should have been sold and all that kind of stuff. So he, imagine standing in front of a God where I think the Bible says everything is naked and open to him. Nothing is covered. Then he says, I will make justice a measuring line, righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters will overflow the hiding place. So there's nowhere to go. And see, I don't think people live with that reality. That there's a day coming when all of us are going to stand before the Lord. We'll give an account of every idle word we speak. And he says, as often as it goes, let me back up, says, your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes with you, so what the deception behind having a covenant with Sheol is they don't know it. They're in covenant with the grave, but they're seeing the wrong side of it. If you're walking away, if you're not walking with God, people have this false belief that somehow they're going to get out of their jam without God. And that's the devil's place, right? He likes that. That I'm going to overcome, you know. And so, but they're really in covenant with the grave, but it's the other way around when they're not following God. But they don't see that. And that's how the devil likes it. He's a deceiver. The Bible says the God of this world, speaking of Satan, has blinded us. So he likes it that way. So they'll be trampled down often as it goes. You'll take from the morning by morning, verse 19, it'll pass over day by night. It will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering is so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. So basically, all of our false beliefs and running from God's word will fall short. There's not but one way out of here, and that's to believe on the Son and follow him. And we say this line, I've used it before, you're not going to heaven on anybody's coattail. Yes and no. You're going on to heaven on Jesus' coattail, but no one else's. And the only way out of here is to believe on him and to follow him and to do his word. For if the Lord will rise up as Mount Perazim, he will be angry as far as the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers. See, that's what they were doing. When they requoted line upon line, that was mocking. They were mocking. Lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Now therefore, do not be mockers. Give ear and hear my voice. So God's going to judge everything and everybody eventually. Nobody's escaping. You know, if you buried a scoundrel one time, or you knew a scoundrel died and did everything wrong to everybody, didn't have any regard for God, they didn't escape. They didn't escape. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows and barley in the appointed place that and he spelt in his place? In other words, there's a time to plant, there's a time to water, there's a time to pluck up, there's a time to harvest, time to do all that. You can't just keep doing the same thing over and over. You got to. And here's something that God's really put in my spirit for the last 10 years, I would say. You got to know your season. Don't get caught up in life that you so much you miss the season you're in. I remember looking at guys that should have been grandpas that are still acting like they were 25, and I've had to tell some of them, hey, you're missing your season here. You're way too old to be acting like this. And it's more than that. It's more than just a maturity thing. But it's about you and I interacting with God and getting what he wants us to get during the season. My wife and I just stepped into a new season with all of our children grown. That's a new season to us. But it means that God's got new things to reveal to us, things he wants out of us, things he's going to put in us, things he's going to teach us and show us. Know that season. What season have you stepped into? Because God takes our lives in season. I'm coveting my blackboard, but I won't get it. Here's the thing. The call remains the same. And I'm going to say this to all of you. The call remains the same for all of us. That's to know Him. That's the call. The task can change. Your task may change, but the call remains. And the call is that every season God takes you in, no matter if the task is different, is that He still wants to reveal a facet of Him that you've not grown into or seen yet. That's why Abraham was seeing God with his different names, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Sikkenu, Jehovah Rapha. When he was seeing new facets. Now, here's what happens to us. The deeper our revelation of God in these seasons as they come, the deeper our worship can be. So God reveals Himself as Jehovah Jireh or whatever. We all go through seasons, right? And in those seasons, God's revealing another facet. God is like the greatest diamond in the world. He has so many facets to Him, and as He unfolds those facets in our lives, we're going through seasons. So God, sure, He's got tasks for you and I in different seasons, but the call's the same. God wants to take you through this season so you can know Him in a greater way, and He will use you in this season in whatever way He chooses. But then you'll go to another season, and guess what? The call will stay the same to know Him deeper, but the task may change. So Paul saw that clearly. His seasons were different. And all of us. But what most people do, I'm afraid, in the kind of culture we live in, they get so caught up in their life and their schedule, seasons mean nothing to them. And so they don't even recognize those seasons when they come because their life is so defined by, you know, what was tragic about Michael Vick, most of you maybe heard of Michael Vick, he was a professional football player, very talented football player, kind of changed the game a little bit with how he ran. He got in trouble and went to prison. And 99% of the people just wrote him off, bad-mouthed him. And what he did was bad. But they just wrote him off except for one guy in Indiana named Tony Dungy who went to him in prison and started reaching him with Christ. Now, what happened? And this is what you got to guard against and I got to guard against. Michael Vick's value was wrapped up in what he did on Sunday, playing professional football. And to 99% of the public, that's the only value he had. So when he couldn't do that anymore and he was locked up in prison, one guy said, "You got greater value than playing on that football field and making millions of dollars, and I'm going to come tell you about it." And Tony Dungy went and led him to Christ and began to disciple him in prison. Because, see, what you got to guard against and I've got to guard against, do you realize, and I may have not known this in the first few years of ministry, I know it now, that if somehow I lost my ability to speak tonight and could no longer preach, that I would have just as much value to God as I did before I lost my ability to speak? I'm His son. I'm His son before I was ever called into ministry. And so what you got to be careful about is, and the devil can lead us into this, and it keeps us distracted, is my value is because I'm a this or that or this. Your value is because you're a son or daughter of God. That's your value. Our rest of that stuff like filthy rags, the Bible says. So we got to understand that and realize that our value comes from Him. He says, bread, let me back up, for the black cumin is not threshed to the threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread, flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with the cartwheel or crush it with his horseman. This also comes from the Lord of the hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. I heard a preacher, I'm going to tell this on myself. I was probably in my 30s, and I was at a conference, and an old-timer got up who was in his 70s, who'd been to three county fairs and two hog collins. He'd been around the block. And he said to all of us, young guys and older, there's every age in there. I was not hardly middle-aged at the time, probably. He got up and said to us, my marriage is better now than it's ever been. Good for you.
And I'm an old timer.
But I was thinking about that, and he went through the whole litany of his marriage, from the sex life and all of that. And you're looking at a guy up there thinking, are you lying to us? But if you do things God's way, that's the kind of testimony you can have. You can be in your, I ain't going to say how old you are,
mid-70s,
and say your marriage is better than it's ever been. That's the kind of God we serve. And here's something else you got to learn. You can't fix nobody but you. If you'll just fix you, everything will get better. You know that? Just fix you and pray for people and lead the right example. You can't fix anybody. My wife and I learned that pretty early on because I was stubborn and she was... She wasn't stubborn. I'm trying to think. She was really nice. My wife's always been a smiler, and I've appreciated that because I come home a lot of days when I wasn't smiling. But that learning that, you know, the value, and you know, I've probably not taught this publicly enough as I could, but I really, we share this in our when we do marriage retreats and things like that. Every marriage hits a desert. Every one of them. But if you can get through the desert, it's better on the other side of the desert than it is on this side. You just got to be committed to getting through that desert time. Every marriage hits a desert. How are you going to work through that, you know? Y'all better be quiet now. This stuff's getting recorded. They also come from the Lord of hosts. Who is a wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. So know your season. You can't plow all day. You can't plow all day every day. You're going to have to plant some seeds eventually. Now, I'm going to take you to the New Testament in a minute, but I want to take you a few verses in 29. It says, woe to Ariel, Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add here is another name for Jerusalem. Let feasts come around. Yes, I will distress Ariel, which is God's city. That's his own city. And he's upset with them. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. It shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you in the mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. In other words, they're going to get in trouble. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust. They multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that pass away. Yes, it shall be in an instant suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts. With thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest, with the flame of a devouring fire. The multitude of all nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be a dream of the night vision. It shall be when the hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but it wakes and his soul will be empty. Or it's when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. So God's going to show up. He punishes his own people first. Then he restores them, and then he's going to show up and fight for them. The Bible says judgment starts at the house of God first in the New Testament, and then he'll judge the world. So God will judge his own people. He doesn't show favoritism, but then he will fight for his people. Look at verses 9 and 10, then we're going to go to the New Testament. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. Who done it? The Lord did it. The Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. What's happened now? We just read in the earlier chapter 28 that the guys in leadership were intoxicated. They were error. They were in error, leading people astray. Now he says, you're in the place now because I've given you a spirit of sleep, a spirit of deep sleep. Now you cannot see things correctly. Now I want to take you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll try to get back here in Isaiah if we can. Probably won't. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now listen to what he's saying. God sent them a deep sleep because they rejected his word. Rejecting God's word can put us in a horrible, vulnerable place. Same kind of language, but it's in the New Testament. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and gathering together him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or letters from us as though the day of Christ had come. So, Paul, and this is kind of, if you do your research, Paul was writing to tell these Thessalonians, hey, the Lord's not come back yet, but this is what's going to happen. You'll know these are the signs, this is what's going to happen. Somehow, Thessalonians had heard that the Lord had come back and they got left behind. So, he's addressing that. And then he says, although the day of the Christ, it's not come. He says, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day of the Lord will not come unless there's the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So see, he's saying, remember, this is what I share with you. So don't be thinking the Lord's come and he's not come yet, right? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness or disobedience is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now the discrepancy there, the battle in the church is whether he's talking about the Holy Spirit or the church, the bride. I believe he's talking about the bride because the Holy Spirit stays during the tribulation period because many people get saved. You can't get saved unless the Spirit's at work. So, and in John chapter 14, he said the Spirit is sent here to abide forever. So I believe he's talking about the church there. And so whatever, when that is hindrance is gone, he said the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the two witnesses, the 144,000 Jewish men that become evangelists, the Bible says in Revelation there's a number no man can number coming out of that great tribulation ever that have been redeemed out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. So the Holy Spirit's at work during the tribulation period. He's not left the world. But what, you think about this, when the true Christian leaves, wherever they're at, around the world, when the true Christians leave, there's going to be a moment, an hour, a day, half a day, a week, however, where there's not one Christian on earth praying. You think about that. When the Lord comes back for his body, when he takes us out, not one. So that's going to be a bad time, you know. And so he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to, let me back up, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish. Now here, why? Listen to what he's saying. It's the same thing we're dealing with in Isaiah. All those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. I love to be around people that say, I don't care if it hits me right between the eyes, I want to hear it. I don't care if you step all over my toes, I want to hear it. I want to know the truth, right? I love to know the truth. I love to learn and be corrected, that they might be saved. He said they... these people fell into deception. They're the ones that are going to be destroyed. He will destroy Satan and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish. Those who perish. Why do they perish? Because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. There are people that have paid heavy prices because they've had to stand for God's word and lose their own life. Stephen's, he's got many pastor friends in Nigeria that have lost their lives for standing for truth. Stephen's had to flee before and be in the jungle for days. People who are actually dying because they stand for the Word of God. John Huss, as they burned him at the stake, forgave those who were killing him and sung hymns to God as he burned alive. Stephen was praying for the forgiveness of those who stoned him in the book of Acts and asking God not to lay that sin to their charge. And of course, Jesus and many others who've died for standing for God's Word. What are you going to do when you have to stand for God's Word? Are you going to cow down? You know, I think about the three Hebrew boys. I think Christendom today in America would have bowed. The majority of them would. If they'd have been there in the day Nebuchadnezzar said, listen, when this trumpets, when we start the music, if you don't bow, you're going into the furnace. Those three boys didn't bow, those three young men. And they weren't very old. So it wasn't like they were seasoned followers. These were young men when they went to Babylon, very young, young teenagers. Daniel might have been 17 when he went to Babylon. But I think many in the modern church would have bowed. And here's how they would have bowed. They would have bowed justifying it. They would have said, hey, we're just going to bow. Let's just bow. Let's don't make no waves. You know, let's get along with everybody. And we don't really have to worship. You know, God knows our hearts. You know, we'll just bow down with everybody else. How many Christians or so-called, you know, would have done that? Let's don't make any waves now. Let's all get along. You know, we can't, you know, and let's just bow with them. And even though they're worshiping up there and everybody around us is worshiping, God knows our hearts. I like what my friend says, the Promise Keeper speaker. He says, God's looking for stand-up men in a bowed-down world. That's what he's looking for. Stand-up men and women in a bowed-down world. We live in a bowed-down world that's bound to everything coming and going. We can't do that. Part of our example. You know what they said when they confronted him? He said, listen, king. And they honored the king. They said, listen, O king. He said, if God chooses to, he can deliver us. But if he don't, we still ain't bowing. And that's commitment. When Job's wife come to him and said, why don't you curse God and die? And he didn't. That's commitment. Somebody that close to you. The Bible says his wife's breath was strange to him. Basically, that meant she wouldn't have nothing to do with him. She was angry and upset about it. Those are the kind of people God's looking for. How long are you in for? You in for the whole trip? Remember, that's what we read in the Hebrew language a few months ago, that the people who get on the train say, we're in. We're in for the whole load. Are you in till something don't go your way? You know, that's what a lot of Christians, you know, I hear people say, well, I tried Christianity once. You tried it? You know? I'm like Peter. How many of you have heard that? Well, I'm just like Peter. Well, Peter didn't quit. He failed, which is some grace to all of us because he failed and we know you can get. But he didn't turn his back on the Lord. He didn't quit. He repented. I told some of them, don't be using Peter for your excuse to not follow the Lord. Because he had his trouble, that's true. But he didn't quit. He didn't give up. Then he goes on to say, he says, and for this reason God will send them. Who's going to send them? God. And this is what's frightening to me. What's concerning to me is that people can reject God's word and get into a spot to where he'll deceive them himself. Or where people will reject God's word so long that he'll send an evil spirit to deceive them and keep them in deception because they've continued to reject him. That's what he said in Isaiah. That's what he's saying here. He said, I'm going to send a spirit of sleep to the prophets that when they look at the word or they hear my word, it's going to be like it's locked to them and they can't understand it. Maybe. I would qualify a reprobate as somebody who's gone to a place who has no desire to repent again anymore. And they could be that. That could be these people. But these people are... He says he sent them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Why? Because they would not receive the love of the truth. Other things were more important to them than the truth. We all got to come to a place where truth is the number one pillar in our lives. God's truth. And he says, the delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe what? The truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I am one of those guys that think people know a lot more than they let on. I think people play dumb a lot. Even the sinners and Christians. I think a lot of people know, but you know why I believe that? Because I know how good and merciful God is. And He don't just let people slip through the cracks without showing them His righteousness, who He is, what He's after. God, the Bible says in Titus that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All men. And then my son was sharing with us the other night where he'd read that they said they now have the technology in the computers to have the Bible translated in the next 5 to 10 years in every language in the world. Isn't that prophetic? Here we come. I believe we're the terminal generation. I don't know the day or the hour, but I believe we're in the terminal generation. We see all these things coming to pass at God, and we are in such a... And Daniel said in the last days, knowledge would increase. It would be like fast. So here we are in the last days. But you know what our greatest challenge is? Especially here in America, our greatest challenge is not whether we're going to eat tomorrow or not. Our greatest challenge is not whether we're going to have a roof over our head or electricity in our house. Our greatest challenge is whether or not we're going to stick with the truth. That's what they're trying to steal from us. The devil's not after your motorcycle. He can't ride it in hell. The tires would burn off. He wants to steal God's word from you and get you to back down off of it. That's what puts him at risk. When you and I commit ourselves to God's word and say it's God's word over everything else, and if we have to die standing for God's word, we'll die for standing for his word. That's what the devil's trying to steal. That's what Jesus said. The sower's coming out to sow, but the enemy's going to come and try to steal the seed. The devil don't want your money. It won't make it in hell either. Everything like that burns up. What he's after is your faith. That's what he said to Peter. He said, Peter, devil's coming, and he wants to sift you like wheat. He said, but I've prayed for you that your faith don't fail. He didn't say, Peter, he didn't turn around and beg with you. He said, oh, Peter, don't fail, don't fall, don't deny me 3 times, don't do that. He didn't even touch his sin. He went beyond that, and he said, when you get tested and when you fail, and that's when we have the hardest time getting up, when we do something that we know we shouldn't have done, right? It's one thing to wake up and think, wow, I can't believe I did. It's another thing to know, I premeditated that, and I did it anyway, and I knew I wasn't supposed to do it, and I need a V8. No, sorry. Tell my age right there, right? All of that, and all of a sudden, Jesus didn't even touch that. He just said, I'm praying that your faith don't give way. And Jesus said in Luke 18:80, he said, when I come back, am I going to find any faith? And I think you can run that, not only faith and saying, hey, I believe your word, but faithfulness. Is he going to find anybody that's committed to his word above everything? That's going to be our greatest challenge. As we race down the end of time here, our greatest challenge is not to buckle or not to fold in the face of a world that hates God and hates his word and don't recognize him or give him credit for anything. And we're going to be the ones saying, yeah, we still believe Genesis 1 through 11. You know why I believe Genesis 1 through 11? Not because of the Creation Museum. I love the Creation Museum. You know why I believe Genesis 1 through 11? Because Jesus said, when they said, send somebody back from the dead, he said, if they don't believe what Moses wrote, then they won't believe what one coming back from the dead. And he proved that because he did come back from the dead, and they still don't believe. Amen. So when Jesus spoke that, he confirmed everything Moses wrote with one sentence. Now, who are you going to believe? You going to believe some guy from Harvard that's got a telescope? Or are you going to believe the one that rose from the dead and made everything that the telescope can see? Can somebody give the Lord praise for that? Amen. They wouldn't be nothing to see out there if the one that didn't rose from the dead hadn't created it all. Him, his Father, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus confirmed everything Moses said. And somebody said, yeah, but he rose from the dead. When you find somebody that can rise from the dead, then let's have a debate. But until we find somebody else that rose from the dead and lived forever, then I'm sticking with what Jesus said. Heaven and earth, he said, will pass away. My words will stand forever. Then he says, I'm almost done. Everybody's happy. He says, they shall be condemned who did not believe the truth had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what happens. If you turn from the truth, you'll get your pleasure from somewhere else. I'm like a kid in a candy store, and I hope all of you get there if you're not there already, because I believe some of you are there already. When I get fresh revelation, I enjoy that better than getting something new. I love it. When I get something fresh out of here, that's better than a new car, a new pair of shoes, a big steak, and I like a big steak. It's better than all of it. I love it. I love it. I love God's Word. And he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. So he's encouraging him because why? Because the Spirit and belief in what? The truth. So there's the contrast. He's saying, if you believe the truth, you can have eternal life, right? To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us, given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. Can I take you one more place? Run over to the book of Jude and then we'll quit. Real quick to the book of Jude. Go to chapter 1. And he says, this is where we're at today. After he gets started talking about Michael fighting with the devil over Moses' body, we'll save that for another time. But these speak evil, in verse 10 of chapter 1 of Jude says, but these speak evil whatever they do not know. And what do they know naturally? They like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. These are people who reject the truth, because he talks about that. And he says, woe to them, for they've gone after the way of Cain and have run greedily after the error of Balaam for profit and perished in rebellion. That's just the opposite of what we read about in Timothy and Thessalonians, right? Don't be covetous. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, no fear of God. Oh, man, there's so many scriptures running through my brain. Hold your spot there. Turn to Proverbs. I'm going to show you something in Proverbs. Just bear with me. Bear with me. I ate Wheaties this morning. Proverbs 16. I didn't. I'm just kidding. Proverbs 16, verse 6. Let me show you something, what the Bible says. In 16 and 6, he says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. We don't truly have the fear of the Lord operating in us correctly if we don't depart from evil. Now I'm going to go back to Jude. He says, they speak evil, right? And he says, they're spots. They are clouds without water, carried about. They're serving themselves. They have no fear, he says in verse 12. They are late autumn trees, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and with their mouths, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last days who would walk according to their own godly lust. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, keeping in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a difference, and others have saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating the garment by which they defiled by the flesh. These are the people we're called to be. We're called to be. And look what he says in verse 3 of this same book, Jude. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to what? Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all saints. You're a contender. So when you go out from here tonight, part of your job is to stand for God's truth and be a witness for Him. Some it's going to be compassion, others it's going to be fear. Some people are going to respond when they realize how much God loves them. Their eyes are going to come open. Some are going to realize they're going to hell. Their eyes are going to come open. I've seen it happen with both ways. That's why Jude says it that way. He said, some save with compassion, others with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, it's one messenger, two messages. It's not two messengers here. In the Greek, it's one messenger, two messages. So you run across a guy who says, I only preach love. I'm just a pastor of love. He's out of balance. You run across the next guy, I only preach hellfire and brimstone. They're both out of balance. It's one messenger, two messages. So you preach some compassion, you preach some fear, preach the balance of who God is and what's going on. Jesus talked twice as much about hell as he did heaven, so he wasn't a stranger to talking about what was coming. And so it's important for us to tell them about God's love, have compassion. It's also important to tell them there's going to be a judgment, and the end of that judgment, you either go to heaven or hell. It's all of that's important. So for a man of God or a woman of God to share the message of Christ, to be in balance, you've got to tell both sides of the story. You can't just tell one side. Men used to take pride in that. They used to take pride. I just preach love. I just preach hellfire. They're both out of balance. You need to preach the whole message. You be in balance to everything. All right? I'm done. Just like that, I quit. I got one of these little wind-up things back here, and it quit right there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this season because it belongs to us. It's our season because we are believers. Your Son has become our Messiah, our King, our Lord, and our Savior, our healer, our buckler, our shield, our deliverer, our way maker, and all the things that I can't even say, Lord. You are higher than the highest. You are far above the praise I can give you. But during this season, God, help each one of us to make sure we keep you first, and that we share your love with others, and that we'll go out of our way, that we won't just sit around and make Christmas about us and our families, but we'll do something out of our way to bless others. Lord, we thank you for this moment, this time. Go with us now and help us to be witnesses wherever you've put us. This season in our life, may we recognize it and be a witness for you. In Jesus' name, amen.